that the Apostle Paul wrote to a region of churches in which is in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey today, these churches in this region called Galatia. So this was a circular letter that was written that was meant to be distributed and passed out to all of the churches in that area. That was back in the day before there was email. You couldn't just hit forward. So if the Apostle Paul wanted to communicate to these churches, he would write a letter that was meant to be circulated. And Paul is writing to these churches in Galatia as an apostle, as a sent one, as an ambassador of God, and as a church father, as somebody who really loved these people because he had planted these churches on his missionary journeys. Now, the occasion of this letter, Paul's actually dealing with some false teachers. This is not a happy-go-lucky pen pal, just checking on the churches, seeing how you're doing. No, there's a lot of drama and tension here because Paul is addressing some false teaching. In fact, he's addressing this group of people called the Judaizers. Everybody say Judaizer. Come on, it's a fun word. Say it again, Judaizer. The Judaizers were a group of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who were basically forcing Jewish customs on mostly Gentile believers. Okay, most of the believers in Galatia were Gentiles, and so these Jewish believers were coming down and saying, you have to be circumcised, and you have to observe all the laws of the Old Testament. Essentially, they were adding to the gospel. They were saying, you need Jesus plus circumcision. You need Jesus plus observing all of the laws of the Old Testament. How many of you know that's a problem? We believe in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to correct this situation because he wants the Galatians to hold on to the freedom that they found in the gospel. He doesn't want them to go backwards. He doesn't want them to get distracted. He doesn't want them to lose the freedom that they have in Jesus. And so that's what this letter is all about. So before we get to that epic showdown between the apostles, we're going to open by looking at verses 1 through 10 to give us some context to the showdown that we see between Paul and Peter. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 today. Maybe you want to pull that up on your smartphone or tablet. Galatians chapter 2, I'm using the NIV. The apostle Paul has been telling his story. He's been reminding the Galatians at the end of chapter 1 of how he met Jesus, how he had this dramatic conversion experience because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was previously persecuting the church, and he met Jesus, got knocked off his horse, had this amazing encounter with Jesus that completely changed his life, and Jesus called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's telling his story, and this is what happened after his initial experience of meeting Jesus. Here we go, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. These are two of his dear friends. Barnabas was a partner who also traveled with him in his missionary journeys. Verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Verse 4, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul goes with Barnabas and Titus to Jerusalem because he wants to meet with the apostles. While he's there, he runs into the same group of people that he has a problem with in Galatia, these Judaizers, these people who are trying to force circumcision on all of the Gentile believers. And Paul won't stand for it. He won't give him the time of day. Verse 6, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. How many of you are thankful that God does not show favoritism? Verse 7, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul had this special calling on his life to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The church had mostly been a Jewish Christian church at the time, and God was using Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and this was affirmed. Verse 9, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. Peter means rock. It's a nickname that Jesus gave Simon Peter. Cephas is just Aramaic for rock. So when you hear Cephas, it means the Apostle Peter. So James, Cephas, who's Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they ask is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I had been eager to do all along. So just to quickly recap for you, Paul travels to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles. The leaders recognize Paul. They affirm God's calling on his life. They affirm that God is using him to preach the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. They affirm that the gospel he's preaching is legit. And while he's there, this is a quick mention because this is going to set up what happens later on in the chapter. He mentions how he has this run-in with this group of Judaizers, these Jewish Christians who are forcing Jewish customs on Gentile believers, and Paul resist them. So let me set it up for you. This is what's happening in the church in this very early stage in the church, okay? You have a mostly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And the Jews there in Jerusalem, they're grappling with, what does it mean to be a Jewish Christian? Like, how did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament and the laws and the commandments and all these things that we have? So they're grappling with that question. Then you had a flourishing Gentile church, mostly Gentile church, down in Antioch. We're going to read about that in just a moment. So to make it simple for you, in Jerusalem, they were having bar mitzvahs and eating kosher. And in Antioch, they were eating cheeseburgers and having bacon for breakfast. You got it? And they're trying to figure out, like, what does it mean to be a Jewish Christian? And what does it mean to be a Gentile Christian? How do we work that out? And the situation comes to a head in verses 11 through 14 when Peter comes to Antioch for a visit. So let's go. Here's the showdown between the apostles in verses 11 through 14. Remember, Paul is telling this story to the Galatians. He's recounting some things that have happened because he's teaching them. He wants them to hold on to the freedom that they have found in Jesus Christ alone, the sufficiency of Christ alone. You ready to go? Verse 11. It says, when Cephas, who's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. I like that, to his face. Do you feel the drama in there? I opposed him to his face. Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That's that group of Judaizers. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So there were some other Jews down there in Antioch, and they started following Peter's example, and they even got led astray. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So Paul calls out Peter. We don't get a response from Peter. He just challenges him, and this is very important. So let's talk about what's happening here. So the Apostle Peter, who's headquartered in Jerusalem, he comes down to Antioch to visit with the church there, this mostly Gentile church. And Peter's having a great time. He's fellowshipping with all the brothers and sisters there. He's eating. He's having a good old time. He's part of the church family until these other Jewish Christians come down from Jerusalem, these stuck-up guys who are worried about everybody being circumcised and keeping all these Old Testament traditions and laws. And Peter gives in to a little bit of peer pressure. He's worried about his reputation. He's worried about what it might look like that he's eating with all of these Gentiles. So he begins to pull away from them. And he doesn't eat with them anymore. Now, this is a really big deal. This is more than Peter eating at the table with the cool kids and forgetting everybody else, okay? This is Peter breaking fellowship. You have to understand, in the ancient tradition, the ancient custom to eat with somebody was very symbolic. When you sat down and you broke bread with somebody, if you sat at the same table with somebody, Jews and Gentiles didn't even do that before Jesus. It was very symbolic that you were associated with each other. You were saying, I'm in relationship with you. I'm in community with you. In fact, back then, when they would receive communion, we're going to receive communion today. When they would receive communion, they would do that as part of their feasting. The Apostle Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. He talks about having communion in conjunction with the love feast. So the insinuation here, the implication here, is that Peter was even pulling back from having communion with these other Gentile believers. He was completely breaking fellowship with them. Now, this was total hypocrisy. In fact, the Apostle Peter had been used by God miraculously to be the first apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You can read about this in Acts chapter 10, but God used Peter. He was like the first breakthrough apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So how could he be turning his back on these Gentile believers now? Well, he was worried about what people thought about him. He gave into this pressure from the outside. And here's a lesson for us. Even an apostle, even a great man of God can give into the politics of appearance. Here's another lesson for us. We have to be very careful in the Church of Jesus Christ that we don't let outside pressure come in and divide us inside of here. You know, there's a lot of tension between different people. There's a lot of political tension in our country right now. There's a lot of racial division in our country right now. And inside the church, we have to make sure that the politics and that pressure never seeps inside here and causes us to be divided, because what we have in common is so much greater than anything that celebrates us. Aren't you thankful for that? Here's the truth. In Jesus, your ethnic identity is no longer primary. You got it? This is a good thing to jot down in your notes. We gave you some note sheets when you came in today. In Jesus Christ, your ethnic identity is no longer primary. That's the way the world thinks. Birds of a feather flock together. Your tribe, your socioeconomic status, your political party, all those things are what unite you, especially your ethnicity. But you know, in Jesus Christ, that's changed. Your identity in Christ is your primary identity. How many of you know that's true? And so here's, let me make it really simple for you. I'm a white boy up here preaching to you. I love our multicultural church. Here's the truth. This means that I have more in common with you if you're black or Latino or Asian. I have more in common with you if you're a brother or sister in Christ than somebody else just because they're white. Hello. Hello. I like variety. Okay? It's good. And God loves diversity in his church. So our identity, what we have in common, is greater than anything that separates us. Plus, there's just a whole lot of more good food and good eating when you get a lot of ethnicities together in one church. Hallelujah. I've had some Spanish parties in my backyard. Love me some rice and beans. It's good stuff. It's been scandalous in Harrison. They're like, what's going on in Pastor Jeremy's backyard? My Lord. And so your identity in Christ is so much more important. Don't let the outside politics and pressure and hateful voices divide us. We have to stick together. Our unity in Jesus is so much more important than anything else that would try to separate us. And then let's look at these next few verses, because in these last few verses in Galatians chapter 2, Paul goes on to describe the basis of the freedom that we have in Christ. But before we do that, let's look at what happens. He challenges Peter in verse 14. He says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. You know what he was saying? He was saying, Peter, everybody knows that you enjoy pork chops. Everybody knows you've been here having a good time feasting, fellowshipping with these Gentiles. Why all of a sudden are you flip-flopping? He calls Peter out. He's like, you live like you have freedom in Christ. You live in the freedom of Christ. How are you siding with these people who are coming in from the outside, who are trying to force these Gentiles to observe Jewish laws? He challenges him, and notice we don't really get an answer from Peter. It's like mic drop from the Apostle Paul, because he calls him out on this hypocrisy. And then he moves into the basis of how we're made right with God, how we relate to God in verses 15 through 18. Let's keep going. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, he's making a point here, and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. So let's stop and talk about what these verses mean. First, Paul deals with his Jewish identity. Remember, he's writing to these other believers, and he wants to deal with this hypocrisy that's happening from these Jewish Christians, from this Jewish community. And he reminds them that their identity is no longer the means by which God accepts them. You see, you have to understand, Jews were born into covenant with God. And male Jews were circumcised on the eighth day. It was very important because it was the symbol that they were God's chosen and covenant people. So to be born a Jew was to be born one of God's people. And Paul is now saying that in Christ, our Jewish birth is no longer a means to an advantage with God. Jesus has changed that. He's fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. He's made a way for everybody. So our identity doesn't trump anything else. These Jewish believers, they have the same path to God the Father as we do, and that's through Jesus Christ. How many of you know that's really good news? You don't get brownie points and bonus points just because you're Jewish. And then look at verse 16. He says, we Jews know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. This is revolutionary. This is huge. This is important. This is a game changer. He's saying we're not justified by the works of the law. We're no longer justified by the Torah, by the law, by the Old Testament. Up until that time, God had given his people these laws and these commandments to guide them. To be right with God was to observe the laws faithfully. And Paul's reminding them that all of that has changed. All of that's been fulfilled in Jesus. Now this word justified, let's talk about that for a moment. Justified means to be in right standing with God. It's to be in right standing with, it's like a legal term. It's like not guilty, it's righteous. It's like you're in good standing with the judge, in good standing with the court. It's to be in right standing with God. And so Paul is saying now faith is the means by which justification is received. It's faith in Jesus Christ. This is revolutionary. This changes everything. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Underline verse 16. Circle verse 16. Put stars next to verse 16 because this is the truth and the goodness of the gospel. Paul is saying it's not about your efforts. It's not about your identity. It's not about your ethnicity. It's about faith in Jesus Christ is what brings us into right relationship with God the Father. Look at the rest of the verse. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be justified. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. See, grace is the great equalizer. You know what we all have in common? You know what just equalizes everything for all of us? Every person who's in here today, we all need the grace of Jesus Christ. If you understand what the scriptures really teach, that's what Christians believe. If you're here today and you're not quite sure what you believe, or maybe you're checking out church for the first time, and maybe you just thought Christians thought they were better than everybody else, or Christians were just these really good moral people. No. The reality is what Christians really know at our basis, what we believe in the depths of our hearts, is that we're saved by the grace of God. That God receives us by his grace. Grace is the great equalizer. Nobody can work their way into right relationship with God. You know, in our culture, some people are born with privilege, aren't they? Come on, we see just a little bit of that around Westchester County, don't we? Some people are born into money, and some people are born into a family with a prominent name, and some people are really politically connected, and some of my Italian friends are related to half of the county. They got a friend who can take care of everything for them. Oh, Pastor Jimmy, I got a guy for that. I can make a body disappear if you need it, Pastor Jimmy. Just let me know. I'll just make a phone call to the family. You know, I can take care of that for you. Some people are really, really connected. But you know what the Apostle Paul is saying? In Jesus, none of that matters. You can't bribe God. God's not impressed by your ethnicity. God's not impressed by your socioeconomic status. God's not impressed by what car you drive. You know, I got boys, and my oldest son, he loves some of the cars he sees around here sometimes, all these Porsches and Maseratis and every now and then a Ferrari. And he says, Dad, I want one of those one day. And I say, son, you better get a job because for right now we're rolling in the Chevy Traverse, baby. And I'm proud of it. All that stuff people are striving for, so many people are working to climb the socioeconomic ladder so they can be accepted, so they can arrive, so they can have status. And here's what the Apostle Paul is saying is none of that matters in Jesus Christ. None of that impresses God. None of your works, none of your striving, none of your outside appearance, none of those things earn you credit with God. All of us who come to Jesus and receive his grace, all of us who come by faith, we know that we come empty-handed. We come with nothing in the bank. We come needy. We come totally relying on his grace. We come trusting in his work of salvation. Here's what Martin Luther famously said. He said, the law is for the proud and the gospel for the brokenhearted. That's the truth. The truth is, to be a Christian is to understand we bring nothing to the table. It's not to be stuck up. It's not to think that you have all of the answers. It's not to pretend like you have it all together. Sadly, so many people think that's what Christians believe, when the opposite is the truth. We know that we come to the table with nothing. And then so many people who don't think they need church actually think they have it all together. Why do I need God? I'm a good person. I'm an upstanding citizen. You know, I've worked really hard to achieve my reputation. I'm a good person. I vote early and often. I mean, you know, whatever. They have all of these things. You guys got to lighten up a little bit. It's 4th of July weekend. It's all good. We're having fun at church today, people. And so, you know, people have this like sense of striving, but that's not really what the gospel is about. It's about coming to God empty-handed to receive his grace. Look at verse 17. Paul points out something really interesting here. He says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. Remember, he's making a point to these guys, right? He's speaking to his own people here and setting them straight. He says, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Let me break this down for you, okay? He's anticipating a question that his opposition is going to raise, okay? And here's basically the idea. He's saying, if we say that we're right with God, if we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ and no longer through the law, okay? In other words, if things have shifted and we who are now in Christ, we who have placed our trust in Jesus, we claim that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and his work, no longer through the law like we used to. If we claim that, and yet we still sin, if we're not perfect, right? If we're not perfect, does that mean that Jesus promotes sin? In other words, does that mean that he's an accessory to the crime? You know what it means to be an accessory to the crime, right? Like, you may not have shot the person, but if you drive the getaway car, you're guilty by association, right? So here's what he's saying, right? If we're saying that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and yet we're still not perfect, any of you guys perfect? I'm not perfect. And yet we still find that we fail and we sin and we mess up even though we're in Christ. Does that mean that Jesus promotes sin? And I love his answer right away. Absolutely not. Emphatically not. He's going to really answer the question in a moment. And in verse 18, he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would really be a lawbreaker. Well, what does that mean? In other words, here's what he's saying, okay? If it was still about my striving, if it's still about me being perfect, if it was still about me never messing up, if it was all about my efforts, then I'd be doing really the same old thing and just dressing it up a different way. I would be rebuilding my foundation based on the same thing, on my own efforts. But here's what he's saying. You don't understand. It's not even about my striving anymore. It's not even about that anymore. It's not about what label you put on the striving, because it's not about my striving anymore. And so here's the question that we have today. If God accepts us on the basis of faith alone, what incentive do we have to live righteously? This is a fair question. I want to kind of pique your curiosity for a moment, right? Like, if God gives us store credit, why should we pay? Why live righteously? If all we have to do is place our faith in him, why is it that we should live a holy life? Because I believe we should do good works. I believe we should strive to live a life of righteousness in the grace of Jesus that empowers us. I believe that we should have works of righteousness. So, but what's the incentive if it's those works don't actually merit our salvation? Well, let's get into it. Verses 19 through 21 is where Paul tackles this. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. In other words, I gave up. I died to my striving to the law. It never brought me satisfaction. It never brought me relationship with God. I could never hold up my end to the bargain. So I died to the law that I might live for God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You know, tomorrow is the 4th of July. It's Independence Day, right? And I'm sure you have some plans to celebrate. Some of you are going to barbecue, and some of you are going to do some pool time and do a little work on your tan, and some of you are going to enjoy some fireworks and all of that. We get to celebrate tomorrow. We have a day off tomorrow because on the 4th of July in 1776, the Continental Congress of the United States of America declared independence from Britain, right? This group of men got together and said, we're not going to pay your taxes anymore. We're going to do our own thing. We're tired of eating your fish and chips. We're going to create our own country, and eventually we're going to invent football and rock and roll. Hallelujah. We're going to have our own country. And because they declared that independence on July 4th, 1776, you and I get to barbecue and lay around the pool and watch fireworks every 4th of July. Praise the Lord. And thankfully, our nation did eventually invent rock and roll and football. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But here's the deal. Paul gives us his declaration of independence right here. This is his declaration of independence in verses 19 through 21. He's like, let me declare to you the freedom that we have in Jesus. Let me declare to you, this is independence from striving. This is freedom from moralism. This is freedom from never living up and being good enough. This is freedom from striving to keep the law but only failing. Your freedom is found in Jesus. He's calling the Galatians back to freedom in Christ. He's calling you and me by the Holy Spirit, by the inspired word of God, back to freedom in Christ, not to give give in to any temptation to think that we have to be good enough or we have to earn our way or say the right things or do all of these things, but our freedom is found in Jesus. And he gives a brilliant question to the question he raises in verse 17. Remember, in verse 17, he's saying, okay, what's the catch here, right? I know some of you are anticipating a catch. You're saying, okay, if faith in Jesus is what brings us into right standing with God and not all of these good things that we have to do, then why do we have to live righteously? Why do we do the good things? Isn't Jesus an accessory to the crime? Because last time I checked, most of us still fail and we still sin and we still make mistakes even though we're in Christ. So here's the question. He reminds them that justification in Christ is no longer about our striving. It's not about going through life trying to please God. It's about the life of God going through us. Do you see the difference? I'm going to say that for you again so you can catch it. It's not about going through life striving to please God in Christ. It's about the life of God going through you, flowing through you. It's not me-centered anymore. It's Jesus-centered. It's not about my striving. It's about what Jesus did for us. It's not about me trying to attain righteousness. It's about the righteousness of Jesus Christ being gifted to me in him because I've placed my faith in him. It's not about my efforts and my energy, which always comes up short. I don't know about you, but I don't sin for lack of not trying. It just happens. I'm a human being and I fail. But here's what Paul's saying. In Christ, I have the spirit of freedom. The very Holy Spirit, the very spirit of Jesus has come to reside inside of me. It's a whole different ballgame. It's completely changed. Let me give you this quote from Pastor Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City. He says, it's good for us to remember all that God has done. He works, his work puts to rest our hearts that endlessly seek to justify ourselves. There's a rest. There's a freedom that comes when we trust in the finished work of Jesus and we cease our own striving. You see, justification by faith in Jesus isn't just about being forgiven. It's about becoming a new person. It's about taking on a whole new identity. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, you're concerned about how to be right with God. You're concerned about, do I have to be circumcised? And do I have to observe the law? And do I have to do all of these things? But he's saying, you don't understand. The gospel empowers you to be a whole new person. It gives you a new identity, a new heart, a new motives, a new identity. The gospel is a game changer. The gospel is a game changer. Let me give you this analogy to help you out, okay? It's the analogy of adoption, which we're going to look at in some of the next chapters we're going to teach in chapter 4. But let's talk about adoption for just a moment. You know, when a person is adopted, they take on the traditions and the customs of that family, their new family, right? They are legally welcomed into that family. And that child or that person may come from a different background with their own traditions and customs. And every now and then, they may act out in a way that reflects the customs they had before. But that doesn't change the fact that they legally belong to that family, right? I mean, it doesn't change a thing. They're taking on that new identity. Now, there's a growth period as they begin to absorb the traditions and the way that family does things. And maybe they have to learn the ropes and they have to learn the family values. And every now and then, they kind of get out of step. But it doesn't change who they are in that family. Are you with me this morning? Are you with me? See, for us as Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God. Every now and then, we get out of step. Every now and then, we crash and burn. Every now and then, we fail. But it doesn't change who you are in Christ. Doesn't change your family identity. Every now and then, my kids do things in public, and I want to kind of distance myself and kind of step away and be like, I don't even know these kids. They're with that lady over there, and I point to my wife. But they're still my kids, right? Even on their worst day, they're still my kids. Well, they're my wife's kids sometimes, but. See, you have a new identity in Christ, and you have to embrace it. On your worst day, you still belong to God. See, some of you just need to open your heart and receive that today. This is really good news. The gospel is good news for a reason. Even on your worst day, you still belong to God. It doesn't change anything. Grace isn't just a great sin eraser. It's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a means to a whole new identity. It's a complete change in who we are. It's a means to a new identity. Jesus didn't just come to save you from something. Jesus came to make you into somebody. Grace isn't just the end. It's a means to a whole nother end. It's the means to becoming something so much more than we could be on our own. It's the means to becoming a new person. See, Jesus didn't just come to forgive you. Jesus didn't just come to forgive you of your sins. Thank God he did that, but he came to make us into a new person. The gospel is not just about forgiveness. It's about transformation. And sometimes we go to Jesus for professional sin management services. just like everything else. You know, we go to the dry cleaner to get our clothes clean. You go to the salon to get your nails done. You go to the car wash to get your car detailed. And you go to Jesus for professional sin management services. Here you go, Jesus, take all my sins. And he takes them away, he washes them away, and you're good. Check in with you again pretty soon, boss. No. It's about transformation. It's about something greater than that. It's about becoming a new person with a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit and new motives so that you're actually literally being transformed. Are you with me? It's just better than forgiveness. It's just bigger than that. It's bigger than professional sin management services. It's about a new identity. It's about freedom. Grace isn't a license to sin. It's a license to be free from sin. The Apostle Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. What does that mean when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ? He says, we identify with the death of Jesus in repentance, and especially in our baptism. It signifies that we've died to our sins and we've become a new person. You're not who you were anymore in Christ. The old person doesn't define you. We just had baptisms recently, and I remember talking with my oldest son, Aaron. He got baptized, and I was making sure he thoroughly understood what it meant, and we were talking about how when you go down into the waters, you know, it signifies that you went into the grave with Christ, and you're raised to new life. And Aaron was like, Dad, how long are you going to hold me under? I said, just long enough till you see Jesus. That's all, till you have a vision of Jesus. And then when we bring you out, we know you're ready. But baptism's about, you know, we identify with the death of Jesus. We go down into the water and we come up and we're a new person. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So get this. If you don't hear anything else I'm saying today, here's what I want you to know. What breaks the power of sin is the realization that it's not who you are anymore in Christ. It's not who you are. It's not who you are. The sins and the failures and the guilt and the shame, it doesn't define you anymore. See, that's condemnation. And that's not the voice of God. That's the voice of the enemy. The enemy wants to come in and he wants to drag up your past. He wants to drag up your failures. He wants to drag up your sinful tendencies. He wants to tell you this is who you are. But in Christ, it's not who you are anymore. Listen to me. Tune in for just a moment if you haven't heard anything else. Our temptation is to believe the opposite. Our temptation, subtly, if we're really honest, our human tendency and temptation is to believe the opposite. It's to believe that we're really walking, talking failures who are just pretending to be good people, who are just pretending to be God's people. That's the way we feel a lot of times. Isn't it true? As human beings, we tend to think of our sinfulness. We tend to think of our failures. We tend to think of the areas where we so often face temptation and failure. And we tend to feel like we're actually just dressing those things up and we're pretending to be God's people, when the opposite is true. Here's the freedom for you today. Here's the opposite. The opposite is true. The failures are not who you are anymore. The sins are not who you are anymore. The negative thinking is not who you are anymore. The addictive tendencies, the temptations, and the habits don't define you. In Christ Jesus, you are a son or daughter of God. You are received where you are. That's who you are. That is your identity in Christ. That is the freedom that we have. Oh, I pray that you could get this revelation in your heart and in your mind today, because I really believe it would change the way we lived if we just didn't throw in the towel every time we have a bad day, bad week, and feel like God doesn't love us anymore, because that's what causes us to walk in failure and just lose everything. The reality is failures and the sin and the brokenness no longer defines you anymore. What defines you is who you are in Jesus, and we ought to be thankful for that today. I want to pray for you this morning. I'm going to share this quote for you, with you from Pastor Tim Keller again. Beautiful quote that just sums it all up so beautifully. He said, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. More sinned and more flawed than we ever dared to believe. But the truth of the gospel, the goodness of the gospel, is that we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. I want to pray for you. Why don't you stand with us this morning? So close out on a word of prayer and just have a moment to reflect this morning. And you know what we all have in common is our humanity. We all have that natural tendency to strive, to try to do good things, to try to be a good person. And many times we're subtly tempted to believe that God loves us more on our good days and loves us less on our bad days. We know the truth of the gospel. Sometimes we know the truth of the gospel here, but it's a lot harder to live it out in reality. We want to say, God, help us to get it in here in our hearts so we know who we really are in you. And sometimes we feel like we've done nothing to deserve God's approval. You ever feel that way? I've really done nothing to deserve what God has done for me. I've done nothing to deserve to be here today, to have a relationship with him. And let me just tell you, if you feel that way, you're in a good place. You're in a good place. Because guess what? None of us have done anything to deserve the grace of God. None of us have done anything to deserve the way that he has received us. So if you feel today like you bring nothing to the table, if you stand before God today and you say, Pastor Jeremy, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't even know what happened this past week, Pastor. You can't even understand. Listen to me. You are qualified to receive God's grace. You are in position to receive a new heart. You're in position to receive a new identity because you're just the kind of person that God can work with. Because you know who God can't work with? People who have it all together and have all of the answers and have strived to be really good themselves and they're self-sufficient. But it's people who can come humbly to God and say, God, I come to you trusting in your goodness. I come to you knowing that I bring nothing to the table. So those kind of people are positioned to receive the grace of God. And he not only forgives your sins, but he gives us something better than that. He gives you a new identity. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. You're adopted into his family. You're no longer defined by your failures, by your past, by your mistakes. So I want to pray for you this morning. Would you bow your heads for a moment, just to have a moment of reflection? I want to pray, first of all, for those of you who have never made a decision to follow Jesus before. Maybe for you, the way you've always known it is, it's about being a good person. It's about going to church. It's about not doing bad things. You've never really come to that understanding, to that place of revelation of realizing that Jesus is the one who's done the work on your behalf, who's made a way for you to be right with God. And today you would say, Pastor Jeremy, I want to do exactly what the Apostle Paul talked about. I want to place my faith in Jesus. I want to trust in him as the way for me to be made right with God. If that's you, I want to pray for you this morning. We're going to pray for you first of all. Let's just pray together right now. If that's you, I just want you to pray the simplest of prayer, Jesus, I recognize my need for you. All of us can pray this. Jesus, I recognize my need for you. I recognize that I can't do enough good works. I can't do enough things to earn my way into salvation. But I recognize that today, Jesus, you have made a way for me to be in right standing with God. And I place my faith in you. I place my trust in you. And I receive you as my Savior. I receive the forgiveness of my sins. I receive that new identity today. I believe if you prayed that prayer, God heard your prayer today. And I want to pray for all of us on this 4th of July weekend, on this Independence Day weekend, as we celebrate our freedom tomorrow. I just want to pray for you, freedom from the past, freedom from striving, freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from never feeling good enough. I just pray that today you would know like never before who you are in Christ, that on your worst day, God still accepts you, and that your true identity is son or daughter of the living God. It's not all those other things. It's not, I'm just a failure who's dressing it up and trying to pretend to be a nice person. No, it's the opposite. It's the failures that aren't true. It's the sins that aren't true. Who you truly are in Jesus Christ is one of his. You belong to his family. How many of you would just like to receive that today in a greater way? Why don't you pray with me this morning? Jesus, we thank you for the freedom that we have in you, that you set us free. Set us free from our past. You set us free from who we could be apart from your grace. And God, you make us into something new. You make us into something beautiful. You make us into something so much greater than we could be on our own. And God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see who we could be in Jesus. That, Lord, you would help us to know deep down in our spirits, deep down in our hearts, the beauty and the goodness of the gospel. It's so much bigger than we make it sometimes. But God, you make us into something new. God, help us to walk into that identity. Help us to walk and live and breathe in that identity every day. Of who we are in Jesus. I come against every attack and lie of the enemy that would tell us we're anything but exactly who you've called us to be in Jesus. I thank you. I thank you for the freedom that we have in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.